future leaders. But there's another aspect to this, which I want to encourage you in, and that is to consider what qualities should be sought in leaders if you feel that God is calling you either now or in the future to step into a leadership position. So hopefully I want you to keep this in mind, not just in terms of looking out at people that might become elders or deacons or department leads in the future, but also to think for yourself that actually as we go through this series, maybe there are some things where God says, actually, you know, you've got some of these really great potentials yourself. So I would like you to encourage you to pray through that for yourself. So last week we began the series and we looked at the headship of Christ. That was an essential place for us to start. When we're thinking about leaders in the church, we want to acknowledge the ultimate leader who is Christ. He has supremacy over all things. He is the chief cornerstone. And the church, universally, but the church in particular here, belongs to Christ. And Christ appoints godly servants to lead and to govern the church. Now, the Apostle Paul had many issues to address with the church in Corinth. And he starts this letter with the problem of divisions. And there was something that I shared with the deacons and elders this week. Actually, Roger was away, so it was just myself and the deacons. And as I was preparing for this morning's message, I noticed something, and interesting that Ryan talked about seeing things that perhaps we haven't necessarily seen before, or that haven't really struck us before. And by the way, I'd never seen the bear. I've seen lots of hidden things in logos, but I'd never seen the bear. And I want just to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. And I want you to keep in mind that Paul is addressing a lot of very serious issues to the church in Corinth. Some sins, he says, that not even the pagans tolerate. But look at what he says in verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And so, perhaps just as a slight aside, or maybe as a word of introduction, I want to encourage us that as we go through life, and as we go into the future here at Wantage Baptist Church, there are always going to be some things that we don't particularly like, some things that irritate us, and some things that absolutely should be addressed. But I don't want us to ever lose sight of the fact that we are loved by God individually, and we should love one another. And despite having some really serious things to deal with, Paul said he always thanks God for the church in Corinth, not because of who they were, but because of the grace given to them in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, you are all beloved of God, and therefore you are beloved of me. So let us keep that in mind. So Paul has lots of issues to deal with, and he begins here in chapter 1 by talking about the issue of divisions. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, verse 10, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul starts this letter, beginning with the problem of divisions. And churches can be divided for all kinds of reasons. Those of you who have come to us from other churches, maybe you have experienced divisions yourself, or maybe you've come to us and left a church very positively, and you've since heard it's been through divisions. I'm hard-pressed to think of a single church I know of that has not had divisions of some kind or another, some major, some minor. And churches can be divided for all kinds of reasons, but in this instance, here in Corinth, it was over leaders. And what was happening here was people were aligning themselves to certain leaders, and word had got to Paul, not from the church, but from some of Chloe's household. We don't know who Chloe is. We don't know if she was a believer or not. But word had got to Paul that there were quarrels among them. One says, I follow Paul, one Apollos, one Cephas, and another Christ. And we're going to look at these in a bit more detail later on. But the interesting thing is that quarrels had broken out. And so it was not simply a case of, some people found Apollos to be a good shoulder to lean on, and some people really liked what Cephas had to say. But actually, there were divisions because these quarrels were breaking out. And these divisions can occur, these alignments to different leaders can occur because of personalities. They can occur because of theology. They can occur because of preaching style. I remember John MacArthur doing a sermon and talking about, if you know John MacArthur, he's a very very well-known Bible teacher, theologian. He does. He's the pastor of a church in America, but he does a lot of speaking tours and conferences. So he's not always there, and obviously he has other people in the church that preach. And he was addressing this and saying really how disappointing it is that some of the congregation just won't turn out to preach when, I don't think he mentioned a person by name, but when so-and-so is preaching, some people just don't bother turning up. You know, they're happy to go when John MacArthur's preaching because he's the gold standard. So sometimes it can be because of preaching style. I don't like that person, so I don't think I'll bother coming out today. Sometimes it can be to do with pastoral aptitude. And sometimes it can be a combination of all those things. And this is the issue that Paul speaks against here in 1 Corinthians 1. And he warns very specifically against following one particular person. And moreover, he warns of these divisions that are formed by groups of people. Because he says the church should be united in Christ. And yet in Corinth, they were aligning themselves into what were essentially tribes. There should be no tribes in the church of God. So as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find, interestingly, that Paul doesn't elaborate on why these allegiances had formed. Scholars had speculated, but there is no detail here. He doesn't talk about what Paul's theology was, or what Apollos' preaching style was, or what Cephas' pastoral capabilities were, or any of those things. Because actually, those things weren't important. Why the allegiance had formed was unimportant. The important thing that he wants to say is that factions and divisions should not exist. So I want us to look at these four men, these four named men, and see what we can understand. So Paul was the one who had brought the gospel to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and we read in Acts that he remained there for 18 months, so he spent a reasonable amount of time there. He faced great opposition from the Jews, but nevertheless, there were many Jews and there were many Gentiles who were converted, and Paul devoted a great deal of time to teaching the word of God, so he established the church there. And we read, don't we, that the church was founded on the apostles and the prophets, and so teaching them the word of God was that essential first step. And then we have this character, Apollos. And we first learn about Apollos. You may want to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. And we'll look at just a few verses. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's possible that Apollos proved popular here in Corinth on the basis of his eloquent and captivating preaching. That's certainly hinted at in Acts. And indeed, Paul makes a subtle reference to this, doesn't he, in verse 17 here in 1 Corinthians. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we don't know what it was. Maybe it was Apollos' very, very good, captivating, inspiring teaching. But whatever the reason, it had caused this partisanship in some of the Corinthians. But notice that Paul makes no criticism of Apollos. He doesn't say, wise, eloquent preaching doesn't mean anything because I came and I didn't have those things. He makes no comment about Apollos or indeed about Cephas, which we'll look at in a moment. He doesn't suggest that Apollos in any way lacks authority, that Apollos is unworthy of respect. He simply says, it isn't right that you align yourself to him at the exclusion of others. And then we have Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of the name Peter. So here we're referring to the Apostle Peter. We don't know if Peter had ever been in Corinth. If he had been, then the basis of this attachment may have been quite personal. But there were other considerations. Peter had been a Christian longer than Paul. Peter had been, if you like, the unofficial leader of the 12. Peter and Paul had a falling out in regard to conforming to the Jewish law. Paul accused Peter of hypocrisy. If you look over at Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, you'll maybe see a heading there, Paul opposes Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So there was a falling out, and Paul found it so serious that he challenged Cephas, that's Peter, publicly. So whatever the reason, whatever the attachment there was to Cephas, there was something about him that made him a man to appeal to. And then finally, we have Christ. And this seems odd to mention. Why Christ? And why would you, criticize the church for saying they follow Christ? Well, again, we don't really know what these people meant when they said we follow Christ. It's entirely possible they were tired of all the other groups and said we belong to Christ. Or there may have been some distinctive teachings of Christ that they had latched on to or focused on. But it does seem to imply When they say we follow Christ, what they mean is we follow Christ instead of human leaders. And as I said at the start, Christ has appointed human leaders to govern his church. So whatever the full meaning was, we have a church that is divided. Some follow Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and some Christ in a form or another. And this is the thing that really bothers Paul. He's not attacking the teaching of any of the parties. We have this insight in Galatians about the falling out between him and Peter, but that's not implied or suggested here in Corinth. He's not attacking the teaching of the parties, but the fact that there were parties at all. And notice that Paul does not exempt those who clung to his own name. He doesn't say, I'm really pleased that some of you follow Paul. He says that you shouldn't be following any of us in this sense. The whole thing was wrong, and Paul would have none of it. And there's an important point to make here, that leaders, and in particular pastors, like myself, should not expect to secure allegiances from the congregation. And I'm putting myself out here by publicly saying that, and I'm now therefore accountable for the words that I say. I'm always accountable for the words that I say, but let me make that really, really clear. As pastor, I do not expect allegiances from the congregation. Support, yes. Encouragement, absolutely. Commitment, for sure. But Paul did not endorse tribal allegiances. An allegiance is something else. Allegiance is when you would align yourself to me and divisions can come. You may say, well, Jez, I know a few people don't support your ministry and I'm against them. That's not acceptable. And actually, part of being a leader means sometimes you're going to be in a position where the things that you do and the things that you say attract criticism. That's part of the role. And so I'm very grateful for those who support me, but we mustn't have allegiances. Here's what he said. He said, you are to be perfectly united in mind and thought. In other words, if you are to have allegiances, they must first be to Christ. He absolutely demands your allegiance. And you must have an allegiance to one another. That is the goal, that you are perfectly united in mind and thought. That as a body, and as pastor, I am part of the body. Let's make that clear as well. Our allegiances should be one to another. There shouldn't be factions. We should actually all be united together under the headship of Christ. Unity is essential in the church. And Jesus himself said, albeit in a different context, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And we see this, of course, as I've said many times, in our parliament, a house of commons, literally, that is divided against itself and is ineffective. And that should not be the case in the church. And evidently, it fell to Paul to address these issues. There's no implication that Apollos tried to address these factions. There's no indication that Cephas tried to address these factions. It's fallen to Paul. Now, in preparing the message, I was looking at unity, church disunity. And a writer by the name of Tom Rayner has a really good article on 14 reasons for the breakdown of church unity. And there were seven in particular that stood out to me. So I want just to be a little bit practical now and think about how some of these disunities come about. The first one is gossip, where church members talk about one another instead of talking to one another. And this is very easy to do. We've all done it. I've done it. You don't necessarily think that you're gossiping. You might just be sharing something or conversing very naturally. And before you know it, you're gossiping. But Paul, in Romans 1, says, church members who gossip are filled with all unrighteousness. So friends, we have to be really disciplined and catch ourselves if we feel that we are guilty of gossip. Lack of prayer, says Tom Rayner, is another one. A church that doesn't pray together is at risk of fragmenting into special interest groups. Now, I don't know how many of you heard of the prayer meeting yesterday. There was a joint meeting to pray for the nation, which was going to be at Hanney Memorial Hall. Due to a mix-up, we ended up at Hanney Chapel. And interestingly, I spoke to Mark Fisher, who is the pastor at Hanney Chapel, and he said he was reluctant to have it at Hanney Chapel because he didn't want it to be seen as a Hanney Chapel prayer meeting. And so there were some people from Wantage B, there were some people from Grove Free Evangelical, some obviously from Hanney Chapel, some from Abbey Baptist were there. And it was a really, really encouraging prayer meeting. And we prayed for a full hour. I was really quite astounded that everybody in the room wanted to pray. It was very, very uplifting. And as I spoke to Mark afterwards, I said to him that when we pray together, there is a sense of unity that comes because we almost feed off one another's prayers. Because somebody prays for something on their heart and we think, that's just reminding me, that's on my heart as well. Or I came across something this week that, yeah, that's reminded me. And so praying individually is great, but praying together is absolutely essential. And it was hallmarked in the early church. Now, I'm not going to do anything as trite as ask you to raise your hands. I feel that's a bit manipulative, so I won't do that. But I do wonder if I called a church prayer meeting this Thursday evening at a time when most people would be happy to come out to a home group or a members meeting, I wonder how many people would turn up to pray. I just want to leave you to think about that. If we want to see this church have an impact internally in terms of growing to spiritual maturity, if we want to see this church have an impact externally, which is to see souls saved in Wantage and Grove and surrounding areas, we need to get serious about prayer. And just for your information, thank you, Barry, who has cleared out some of the extra chairs in the back porch there. That is the prayer room. You can pray anywhere in the church, but just to kind of give us a little bit of quiet before the service starts. But that is a prayer room, and please feel free to join us on a Sunday morning. I'm hoping we can sort of get in there ideally about 10:15 in the morning or earlier to pray for the church. We need to be serious about prayer. Another reason is fear of conflict. Tom Rayner says, too many church members, I wonder if this sounds familiar, would rather sweep problems under the rug than deal with them. Sometimes dealing with conflict is seen as rocking the boat or causing upset. I understand that. We don't necessarily want to confront things. But I can assure you, from many years' experience in church and outside of church, that avoiding conflict causes a lot more upset than dealing with it. Fourthly, adopting the hypocritical spirit of the culture. I don't know that it's limited to the United Kingdom, but we are a very critical people. And that infiltrates the church, where we have this instant ability to vent our criticism of anyone and anything, particularly on social media. We can get our phones out right now. If you wanted to, you could go on Twitter and do a running commentary on how good a preacher I am. I don't encourage you to do that. But it's too easy to be critical. It's much harder to try and understand why someone spoke or acted in a particular way. Stephen Covey was a business writer. He wrote a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. And one of the habits that he spoke of was seek first to understand, then to be understood. And it's a really important principle that instead of being critical of one another, actually what we should do, I'm not saying that we treat everything like a bed of roses and we just brush over things, because that would contradict the idea of dealing with conflict. But it is important that we try and have an understanding. If someone speaks harshly to us, maybe they've not had such a good week. Maybe they're struggling with their health, or maybe they've just had 3 people criticize them this morning and they've had enough. So maybe we should try a little bit more to understand. Low expectations. Many churches have no clear guidelines on what it means to be part of the body of Christ, what it means to be a member of the church. And this is something that, again, we need to be serious of, because Christ has not called us to sit idly. He's given us the gift of salvation, and he has works that he expects us to do. And that's part of our responsibility, us as preachers, is to unpack for you what God requires of you and of us. And number six, a fear of losing members. Tom Rainer speaks of one church that was plagued by a spirit of divisiveness by one particular church member. And he said nobody wanted to confront this member because they didn't want to lose one of the biggest financial givers in the church. So they let him get away with it because they said, we can't really afford to lose his tithe every Sunday. How crazy is that? We cannot allow a fear of losing or seeing our numbers drop into disunity. And then finally, the silent and fearful majority. And I can relate to this, where I know of people who have said sometimes it's better not to know the truth. Do you remember a few weeks ago I talked about being like the ostrich who doesn't actually bury his head in the sand? Is that we should have an awareness of what's going on. But some people believe it's better not to know the truth, because sometimes the truth is a bit painful, it's uncomfortable, and actually we should just let things go beneath the surface. But the idea of this is unbiblical, and it is symptomatic of members who let evil exist because they're afraid to confront it. In the church, we have to deal with difficulties, and that is exactly what we see here in Corinth. A whole range of things that had built up, and Paul said, we need to deal with it, and it's better for you to know the truth than not to know the truth. And again, we saw in Galatians that he brought, must have been an uncomfortable conversation in some ways, to challenge publicly Peter and say, you're in the wrong, you're acting like a hypocrite. Now, we've looked at these seven areas. You can. There is a link on there if you want to look at the article. It's quite insightful. I picked out the seven that I thought would most have relevance. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that these are problems that we necessarily have in Wantage Baptist Church, but they are things that we should be particularly on our guard for. And he says this. He says, one of the greatest problems in our churches is the breakdown of church unity. It is insidious. It is debilitating and it is destructive. And what does Paul tell us? Walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love. Diligently keep the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. So you may be wondering, I'm sure you have all followed me through the message, it's fairly straightforward, but you may say, but I thought this was a message about leadership. What does this have to do with leaders? Well, in the first instance, leaders, as I said earlier, should not encourage a fan club. Encouragement is welcome, but not where it denigrates other people. And notice, as I say, that Paul did not endorse people that followed him. He said divisions of any kind are wrong. Secondly, leaders should not contribute to divisive behaviours. They should not contribute to gossip. They should not contribute to self-serving attitudes. They should not contribute to critical spirits. There is a place for discernment, but we should be looking to build up rather than tear down. Thirdly, leaders should deal with conflict, not bury it. And I confess that is not something I think any leader particularly enjoys having to do, but it's an important part of our responsibility. Fourthly, leaders should be clear on what is expected of church members, and in fairness to the congregation, not all church members know what is expected of them. And so there is it's not us saying you lot are not doing what you should do. Actually, as a church, we have a responsibility as leaders to outline those expectations, both in terms of service and in terms of conduct. And fifthly, leaders should gently challenge. They should challenge those who intentionally or unintentionally are sowing seeds of discord. I cannot emphasize this enough, that we are called to be united in Christ. And friends, that takes work, that takes effort on all of our parts to cultivate a culture of unity, not disunity. Paul says there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. And I do want to encourage you. I've met with a lot of people this week. It's been great to spend time in the King Centre and see lots of people and hear from those people about other people, and to know that in many, many ways, we are looking out for each other. People are putting phone calls through. They're going to visit people. They're helping one another out. So there is a sense in which Wantage B has a really great culture of collaboration and support and unity. And so I encourage us to keep going with that. But the church has this responsibility to recognize and to support the leader's authority so that the leaders can preserve and develop unity. So develop a sense in which you expect us to deal with issues. And leaders should feel empowered to do that. They should feel empowered to deal with issues, however uncomfortable they may be. So, in conclusion, by way of application, there are two things that I want to bring today's message to address. Number one, the body, and number two, the leaders. So here is the charge to the body, which is all of us in the church. This is the wonderfully named Francis Frangipan. I think that's how you pronounce him. He wrote an article called Secrets and Lies. He says, I will offer no political solution to divisions. Ultimately, if attaining Christ-likeness is not enough for you, I have no other remedy. I am a man in quest of the character of Christ. I write to people who share my passion. If you're reading this but do not care passionately about becoming Christ-like, I truly have nothing to offer you regarding splits. Becoming Christ-like is the only way to avoid them or to be healed from them. So that's as simple as that, friends. My goal as pastor of this church is to encourage us to grow in Christ-likeness. It's the only thing that's going to sustain us and help us to move forward in establishing and growing the kingdom of heaven here in this area. So two things are certain. Number one, divisions of any kind are completely denounced by God. They have no place in the church of God. And as Francis Frangipan rightly says, becoming Christ-like is the best possible safeguard. And Paul is very clear in this. He says, all of you must agree with one another in what you say. This is another way of simply saying you need to live in harmony. It does not mean that we will always agree with one another. And in fact, I welcome those who question things. It's an important part of growing. But it does mean that we will seek the peace through love and humility. So this phrase, agree with one another in what you say, is literally rendered that you might say the same thing. And it was used heavily in politics to refer to people who were ideologically allied. So obviously in a political sphere, they don't all say the same things, but they should be aligned to a central belief, and that is what we should be in the church. He says, there should be no divisions among you. And again, this idea of divisions was used of political alliances where people had separated into these different groups, exactly what had happened here with Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so on. And then thirdly, he says, you should be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so this verse here in verse 10 very simply says this: be united, don't be divided, be united. He cannot say it in any more emphatic terms. Be united, don't be divided, be united. And there is an implicit charge to the leaders here, which is my second point of application. While Paul does not directly address the leaders, in fact, the general pattern of the epistles is that Paul writes to the churches. He doesn't write to the pastor and the elders. He actually writes to the entire church because there is a corporate responsibility to follow God's word. But leaders should adopt these principles. They should not be seen to criticize other leaders, though there is a place for calling out sin and error. That's what Paul did with Peter. He wasn't criticizing him. He was holding him to account for hypocritical behavior that was, if you like, conduct unbecoming of an apostle. Leaders should not be seen to take sides or show favoritism. It's not always easy to do. Leaders should be approachable and available to everyone. So just to say again, I am around town for most of the week. I'm in the King's Centre quite a bit. Appreciate that not everyone is available in the day. So you will have my, in the leaflet here, you'll have my phone number and my email address. So if you ever need to talk about anything, please be assured that I'm available for you. So I don't profess to get all of this right all the time. And I will make mistakes. And I ask that you graciously correct me if you see myself or any other leader falter in these regards. If you see divisions occurring, if you see us sometimes taking sides or showing favoritism, if you see that sometimes we're engaging in gossip, hold us to account as well. It's an important thing. It's not an easy thing for a leader to do, but actually I am accountable firstly to Christ, but also to you. So you have the right to hold me account. Please do so graciously, as I would ask you to do with one another. Divisions can very easily creep into the church, and they're made worse when they find their roots in a divided leadership. We are already united in the Spirit. That is a given. And Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, you already have unity in Christ. What you need to do is make every effort to keep and maintain that. I'm going to ask the group to come and lead us in our closing song. Take us to the river. Take us there in unity. And I want us to, just as the group set up, we can just have a moment of quiet reflection. Just to think, if we are occupying a leadership role in the church, what is our standard of conduct? It's good to be challenged. There's nothing wrong with being challenged. Ask ourselves, what are we doing to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Just give us a moment of quiet, then I'll pray and the group can lead us.